If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll be well aware that we've been looking at John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And as the end of that reading reminds us, Jesus is preparing the disciples for change. He's telling them he's going away. And whether this really all took place and all that Jesus said in those three chapters was took place in the upper room at the time of the Last Supper or over the few days when they kept going back perhaps to the upper room for accommodation, we're not sure. But John puts all this teaching together, all these things that Jesus has been telling them, and he puts it just there in the upper room before Jesus has that Last Supper with them. They go out into the darkness to Gethsemane, and we know what follows. So for John, he's putting together, at least putting together, or it happened like that, and it was Jesus who thought it was important that he passed on these last words, his last thoughts, his last instructions, his last helpful words to his followers before. Far, 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 far superior preachers to me have spent months preaching week by week on these three chapters. A verse at a time. We've had 3 or maybe 4 weeks to scratch the surface. And I'm trying to scratch the surface of chapter 16 today. I thought it was important that at least we read it so we got that full drift. Of all its complexities, difficulties, all the things that we think, what? But at least we see the whole picture. Change was coming. Jesus knew that, and none of us like change. I know a church who used to meet in a particular building. They'd met there for many years. They felt comfortable there. The building wasn't theirs, but it felt like home. And then they had to move. The new building wasn't the same. It didn't feel like home. They didn't feel comfortable. Do you know what I mean? None of us like change. It's the same in other areas of our life, isn't it? You're really happy in your work, in your job. Everything just moves along quite comfortably. But then the boss gets promoted. Or you have a takeover and new people sort of come in. And the new boss, the new company want to do things differently. Do it his or her way. And you're not so sure, you're not so comfortable any longer. Do they really appreciate all that you can contribute, all that you know, your experience? We don't like change. It happens in personal and family life too. We live in a large family house, but now the nest is empty. The chicks have all flown. It never quite feels the same. We don't like change. And now perhaps we really feel that we ought to be downsizing. Instead of trying to warm up all those empty spaces, why don't we move house? We don't like change. And we don't always like the consequences that go with change. Jesus knows what people find it difficult to handle things. When he was on earth, he challenged several men to give up whatever they were doing, to give up their usual lives, to travel with him and be his disciples. And those who listened to him watched what he did and learned from him. And Jesus was preparing them with a view to getting involved in that ministry, whatever that ministry was, and continuing it for him afterwards. They became quite a close-knit group together. There seemed to be some women as well as the men he called who travelled with them. And they all looked after things together. It was like one big happy family. Even so, I mean, if you think about it, the 12, they were a pretty disparate bunch, really. There was a tax collector, there were some fishermen, there was a zealot. Not the sort of people you really put together in a room, and not the sort of people you might have expected Jesus to have drawn to himself. But then, perhaps his ministry was intended for all sorts of different people as well. It wasn't always an easy ride for them. At times they were simply amazed at what they saw Jesus doing. A blind man who regained his sight. A lame man who Jesus told to get up and walk, and he did. A leper whose disease just left him completely, and he was whole again. First one young girl, and then a young man, and then a much older man, all of whom had died, and Jesus restored them to life again. And even when the religious leaders didn't like what Jesus did or said, because Jesus was there, he always seemed to be in control of things. Nothing seemed to really upset him or throw him off guard. He always seemed able to handle the situation. And sometimes he even just walked away from a problem. So, everything was fine as far as the disciples were concerned. But at the time we're thinking about here in John 16, things were changing. It was quite obvious things, if they were listening to Jesus, it was quite obvious that things were changing. And it was obvious in what he was saying. He was talking about things like going away. As we heard a couple of weeks ago from Phil in John 14, you heard me say, Jesus said, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Like us, the disciples didn't like change. They wouldn't choose change. They got used to things as they were. They'd had 3 years in this sort of environment with Jesus, doing the things he did. And when Jesus was with them, things were usually fine. Or even when they were sailing on the sea in one of the fishing boats and there was a violent storm, Jesus stood up and calmed the storm. They saw people's lives changed in remarkable ways. When Jesus was there, life for the disciples was okay. Why did Jesus have to go? It wasn't simply talking about going that troubled them. It was what he said about how he was going to go. Things like, words like, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He spoke about laying down his life for his friends. Is it any wonder that the disciples were confused or saddened? On one occasion, Mark records it, he asked them a question. Who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others, one of the other prophets. And Jesus said to them, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter as well, as usual, the first one to open his mouth and change feet, usually. Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. Disciples' expectation of a Messiah would have been that he would come to set up God's kingdom on earth, there in Jerusalem. And he'd send the Romans away packing. But Jesus was talking about crucifixion, laying down his life. It didn't fit with their expectation. But Jesus knew what was to happen. And he knew it wasn't long. John 16, beginning of our reading, he says to the disciples, all this I've told you so that you will not fall away. Jesus wanted them to know what to expect, to be ready for change. He knew that change was coming. And he knew that things weren't going to be comfortable for them. Not only because, really, he knew they were so dependent on him, but also because that future could turn out to be actually very uncomfortable for them. Verse 2, he says to them, they will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, there's a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're doing a service to God. So Jesus knew that what he was saying would fill them with grief, but also with not a little fear. They didn't like change. And they didn't like the idea that Jesus was going away to leave them to possibly very frightening consequences. Sometimes, though, it seems though Jesus was talking in riddles. When Phil was speaking last week, he spoke of laying down his life for his friends, Jesus had said. He spoke of going away, yeah? In John 16, verse 16, he says, in a little while, you'll see me no more. But it wasn't all doom and gloom. If you look at the whole of verse 16, in a little while, you'll see me no more. And then after a little while, you'll see me. That's very clear. Or confusing. What was he trying to say to them? He goes on to explain. Very truly, I tell you, you'll weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now, you know, we know the story. We look at this and it's difficult to get back to where the disciples were at that point because they didn't know the end of the story as we do. Jesus gives them an example of the grief turning to joy. And even though a lot of these guys were guys. And in those days, probably not as au fait with this as we are today. But he gives them a little example that even those guys probably understood. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby's born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that the child is born into the world. And as addicts of Call the Midwife will know, the grief turns to joy. So with you, Jesus says, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again. You will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. It's only a matter of hours before he was betrayed. But Jesus was trying to prepare his disciples, who don't have the advantage of hindsight that we have, for what was going to happen. They were going to experience it all for themselves very shortly. But Jesus was trying to assure them that that wasn't going to be the end, either for him or for them. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, Jesus promises. You will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. As I say, it's so easy for us, because we're sitting here 2,000 years later. We know how the story ends. Jesus has known the end from the beginning. But the disciples there in that upper room with Jesus couldn't start to imagine what was going to take place over the next 72, 96 hours. For them, going away, or as they probably thought of it, being left all alone and helpless, wasn't pleasant. It filled them with grief and it scared them silly. As I say, as we look back, we know the end from the beginning. We know how the story ends. And we know that having seen Jesus arrested, tried, scourged, crucified, then put in a stone-cold tomb, they knew that, we know, rather, that 3 days later, those same disciples were amazed, incredulous, unable to believe their eyes as Jesus appeared in the room, probably the same room, where they were sitting, from nowhere. And they saw Jesus again. No longer bruised, battered, and broken. No longer wrapped in a burial shroud. But a living man. Raised to life, recognizably the same person that they'd known for so long. But with the wounds of the nails in his hands and his feet. Jesus said, in a little while, you'll see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. And we know that that's exactly what happened. Jesus said, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And I don't know, I think sometimes we think that scene in the upper room 3 days later was probably a muted affair. There's a lot of amazement. People couldn't believe their eyes. But hey, I think in one sense they wanted to have a party because they were so pleased to see Jesus again. Now, in one sense, there's nothing new in that. As I say, we all know the story. It's only a couple of weeks' time we'll be reciting the story and rehearsing the story again. And we all know that what starts on Palm Sunday progresses through to Maundy Thursday and to Good Friday, and then to Easter Sunday. It happens every year like that. While we can't experience, therefore, because of that, we can't experience the complete amazement that the disciples felt when they saw Jesus, because we know the outcome. We know that Jesus' promise will come true. They didn't. But there are other promises that Jesus has for them, that say words that John records in this passage, which are as relevant to us today as they were to the disciples then. Look at verse 7. "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away." Why? "Unless I go, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." And look on to verse 12. "I've much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." So even as Jesus was preparing his followers for the big change, his going away, the laying down of his life for his friends, he was also preparing them and trying to give them a foretaste of what God had planned beyond that. If the first part of God's plan was that Jesus, the Word of God, should become a man and live on earth as a man with men and give his life as a ransom for many, the second part of the plan was that God's Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, God's advocate, would be released in a new way into the world to guide those who were committed to Jesus and born of his Spirit into all truth. The centerpiece of God's plan for mankind was that he would come as a man and give his life as a ransom for them, so that all who believe in him may have life in all its fullness. That's the centerpiece. But what God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit also intended was that those who were bought back for God should be helped and encouraged by the presence of God's Spirit living and at work in their lives. That wasn't just a promise for New Testament saints 2,000 years ago. It's a promise for 20th century Babylonian saints as well. People like me and you. Even then, on the day before his arrest and his crucifixion, Jesus was encouraging his first disciples with the news of that second part of God's plan. And not only them, but encouraging us also, reminding us through his word. And for all those through the intervening centuries as well, those who put their faith, their trust in Jesus. If we look back to John 14, which Tim opened up for us a couple of weeks ago, in verse 16,
Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. I will not leave you as orphans, says Jesus. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me, but you will see me because I will live also. Jesus was, as it were, coming back forever to his disciples then and now in his Spirit, the Spirit of God coming to be here amongst us. The disciples were feeling very low, hearing what Jesus said. They were facing that stark reality of what Jesus was saying about the imminent future, that the life they'd experienced for the last 3 years was going to be completely destroyed, overturned. Everything was going to be changed. The reality, as they were to find out 7 weeks later, even if they couldn't really take it in for themselves, was that they couldn't take in what Jesus was saying. The reality was that God was going to do something else, something bigger in some ways. He was sending his Spirit to enliven and empower his people to walk with each one of us, wherever we are on the planet, in a way which Jesus, as a man, could never ever do in person. He was sending his Spirit to be with us, to walk with us, to teach us through his word, to enable his people to worship in spirit and in truth, to equip us to serve him all round the globe, as we were thinking a few minutes ago. Why? To do it for his glory. This is our inheritance, if you like, here, now, in Beverley, in the 20th century. Surrounded by change in so many areas of our lives, as so many of us are, both individually and together as God's people, we don't know the end from the beginning of this. But God has promised his presence by his Spirit to all generations of his people. We need to ask ourselves, are we enjoying the riches of that inheritance ourselves? The riches contained in this promise in John 16, that the Spirit of Truth, the Advocate, will guide us into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears. And, says Jesus, he will glorify me. We live in times of change. We need to allow God's Spirit to work in us, to speak into our lives and our fellowship life, to be guided into his truth, and to lead us where he wants to lead, and so enable us as God's people here to bring glory to him. Let's just pause and pray. Father God, we thank you that you gave your only Son, your one and only precious one. Gave him for this world to bring us back to yourself. But thank you too that you've not left us alone. You've given us your Spirit to indwell each one of us, your people. And so many more of your people around this globe. Lord, may we continue to be filled and refilled with your presence by your Spirit. That together, here as a family in Beverly, as individuals too, but as your people around the globe, together we might bring glory to you and see your hand at work in every part of our lives and our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.